Well, it was 2 weeks ago that we read Jesus' story account of the prodigal son. That account in Luke chapter 15 is probably one of the most well-known of the parables that Jesus told. The occasion, Jesus was being criticized by some of the Jewish religious leaders for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, people whom the religious leaders looked down upon. And so Jesus told a few different parables about finding the lost sheep and searching for a lost coin, and then this account of the prodigal son. And you remember it was the account of a younger boy who received his father's share of inheritance, took it, left for a distant country, wasted it all on wild living, and then found himself without a job and going hungry, got a job feeding pigs. He was so hungry that even the pig food looked good to him, and he thought to himself, I think I'll go back and apologize to my father and see if he'll take me back as a servant. And you remember how the father, the crowning moment, the father receives the son and embraces him and calls for a celebration. You're going to be a son, not a servant. Now, that whole account is about the first son that we read about, the younger son. The Pharisees up to this point probably thought that they were off the hook. Clearly, this younger son relates to sinners. After all, this younger son went and lived a wild lifestyle, and certainly that wasn't them. They were religious. They lived good lives. They had been trying to be obedient to God for years. And as a result, this account just didn't relate to them. Then Jesus goes on and tells about the older son. And that's what we want to look at this morning in Luke chapter 15. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to look together at these verses briefly. And while you're looking that up, I want to read to you the account of the prodigal son in the key of F. I tell you, I don't know if I can get through this again. Somebody spent some time putting together this account. Well, you'll catch how it goes. Feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his father to fork over his farthings. Fast he flew to foreign fields and frittered his family's fortune, fleeced by his fellows in folly, facing famine, feeling faintly fuzzy. He found himself a feed flinger in a filthy foreign farmyard. Feeling frail and fairly famished, he filled his frame with forage food from the fodder fragments. Phooey, he said, my father's flunkies are faring far fancier. And this frazzled fugitive fumed feverishly, faced the facts, finally frustrated from failure, filled with foreboding, he fled. Far away, the father focused on this fretful, familiar form in the field and flew to him, fondly flung his forearms around the fatigued fugitive, and falling at the father's feet, the fugitive floundered forlornly. Father, I've flunked, and I've fruitlessly forfeited family favor. And the father, forbidding, forestalling, further flinching, frantically flagged the flunky and fetched forth the finest fatling and fixed a feast. Now, here's where we come to the older son. Faithfully, the father's firstborn was in a fertile field fixing fences while father and fugitive were feeling festive. Frowning and finding fault, he found his father and fumed. He frittered family funds, and you fix a feast for the fugitive? Frankly, the father felt the frigid firstborn's frugality of forgiveness was formidable and frightful. But the father's former faithful fortitude and fearless forbearance to forgive both fugitive and firstborn flourished. Unfurl the flags and finery. Let fun and frolic freely flow. Former failure is forgotten. Folly is forsaken. Somebody has entirely too much time, don't they? But I thought it was interesting to look at that because maybe it would help us listen carefully to a story that becomes so familiar we can miss what it's saying. And this morning as we look at this, we're looking at this elder brother. And as Jesus tells this, it's clear that he is telling this for the sake of the religious leaders. It fit their situation to the T. As John Piper, pastor at Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis, former pastor there, said, this passage is for people who tend to think of other people who need this passage. It's a passage that is written for the religious. Now, I commend you all for coming to worship God in church on Memorial Day weekend when you could be out camping and getting rained on. But I commend you for coming. But if you take God seriously, and apparently you do, you're here this morning, and if you want to please him, and apparently you do because you want to learn about him, then this part of the parable especially applies to me, to each of us. It is written for those who take God seriously and seek to honor him because we've got our problems, and this older son brings that out. And I invite you again to have a Bible open as we look at three stages this son went through this morning in learning key lessons. Beginning in verse 25, this son hears a commotion. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him, "What's going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Now I want us to know right in the beginning there of this account here where the elder brother was. He was in the field. He was out there working. This guy had been a picture of responsibility and obedience. While his younger brother was in distant lands wasting the father's inheritance, he was at home doing the father's work, helping to build the inheritance. He was a good guy. At least outwardly, he seemed to be the obedient one. And he comes near to the house, and he hears music. In fact, the word music there is the word from which we get our English word symphony. It can mean not only music, it could be singing also. But he heard a celebration going on, and we're not told here in this parable what went through his mind at that point, other than he didn't know what was going on. But you begin to wonder if he thought to himself, there's a party going on, and I've been left out. Nobody has told me. So he asks a servant, and the servant is the one who tells him, "Your brother has come home." He gives a summary of the prodigal son's return. But notice, he doesn't mention anything about the younger brother's repentant attitude when he came back. He just says, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Now, without a doubt, this older brother, in serving the father, knew that his father had grieved while his younger brother was away. He had probably seen the hurt that that younger brother of his had caused his father, and probably was indignant. How dare he cause our father so much hurt? He had probably seen this younger father look to the horizon waiting for the brother to come back. He had seen the disappointment and the shame that that father had gone through. And he wasn't going to be that type of son. He was going to be a son who was there for his father, who obeyed his father. But he probably already had some antagonism going on. Certainly, what he didn't expect is what happened. He may have expected his younger brother to come back at some point, but he probably thought, when he comes back, my father will let him know his errors. "See, I told you this would happen. Have you learned your lesson?" That's probably what he thought his father would say. Instead, when his younger brother comes back, his father hugs him and says, "Bring a clean robe, bring a ring, kill the fattened calf, let's have a party." And that he didn't expect. Throw the renegade a party, he doesn't deserve it. There have been famous paintings done on this account. In fact, I think we have one that we could put up here. One that was done, I'm not sure if we have that one by, yeah, this one was done by Rembrandt, probably the most famous painting. Picture of the prodigal son coming back to the father there. You just see a few figures in that. But there's one that's even a little more telling. 17th century Spanish artist Bartolomé Esteban Murillo did a painting that has exquisite detail. And I want to read to you a description that a fellow named Ron Ritchie gives of this. Ron Ritchie had been visiting the art gallery where this was, the actual painting was, and you could see it much more graphically. But let me just read to you what he noted about this. You look at this, you notice the prodigal son is a bit gaunt and filthy here. Clothes are in tatters, his hands are clasped in prayer. He has a hopeful look on his face as if he is still wondering, "Will he take me back?" Meanwhile, the father is leaning over, embracing him, completely ignoring any bad smell or dirt on this son. And you notice you got this little dog in this Murillo's painting here, jumping here at the son. Just, you can almost picture the tail wagging, showing the excitement. It's a scene of joy all around here. Not only that, behind the father, you've got two servants bringing a tray with fine robe and sandals for the boy. Another servant is holding a ring. Off to the left is a servant leading the fattened calf, and there's a workman there with an axe ready to kill the calf so the feast can begin. A great deal of detail from this account put into this. Everything in the scene is joyous except for one face. And I have to read you this description because you really can't see it clear enough. It's that face up in the upper right there. It's that of where Murillo painted the older brother. And Ron Ritchie said, as I studied that original painting and got close to it, he said, I looked at it to see what was going on. He said there was an unmistakable resemblance between the two sons. He said, I got close and I wanted to look at the expression on the son's, older son's face in the original work, and I was amazed to see Murillo painted a smirk on his face. In his eyes and on his lips, you can see the resentment and sarcasm. The younger son is on his knees looking up at the father, hopefully, but the older brother is the highest head in the painting, as if Murillo intended us to understand that he's looking down on the whole scene with indignation and anger. That's a pretty good grasp of what was going on here. This older brother was angry. In fact, we go on and we read, he makes a comparison beginning in verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Verse 29. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Now, you see the anger. Verse 28, the explosive nature. There was some anger going on in this younger brother before this. He had some resentment built up, obviously, against the younger brother. It just now came exploding out. There is a strange reversal that takes place. The refusal of this older brother to go into the house to celebrate the younger brother's return causes this reversal, so that now the son who was out is in, and the son who was in is now out. Isn't that interesting? There's a strange reversal that takes place here as Jesus tells this story. And every parent of numerous kids, multiple kids, knows this to be the case. There's a comedian, Jim Gaffigan, some of you are familiar with him, who did one of his monologues on what happens in a home when you add a new baby to the home and you have the other kids there, and how difficult that is. Jim Gaffigan lives with his wife and five children in a two-room apartment in New York City there, and he talks about what goes on. But he said, think about this. When you add another child, it can be overwhelming. And it can be overwhelming for the kid. For the parents, it's magical, but for the kids, it can be overwhelming. What do we say to them? Okay, the bad news is, say to your kids, we've hired someone to do your job, but the good news is you've been promoted to the former cutest kid. What do we tell them? You know, if we're going to be honest with them, the good news is we've got another family member, but now you're not the king anymore. And sibling jealousy begins to come in, and kids start acting out. They don't understand how we did it, but they know we did it. And suddenly, our three-year-old, he says, starts sucking her thumb with a vengeance, looking at us like, now I will ruin my teeth so you will pay thousands of dollars in dental work. And he said, I don't think any husband or wife, we can understand the child's viewpoint, I don't think any husband or wife would be thrilled if their spouse suddenly brought home another person and said, Bob, this is Frank, he will also be my husband. And when you have kids, a new kid shows up, the results are a little more dramatic. And Jim Gaffigan says, I attempt to make the transition as easy as possible for my children. I try to be a compassionate dad. I always sit our other children down and explain that the new baby does not mean that we love them any less, but we will have to let one of them go. Well, but we get the idea. This older brother may have been feeling replaced. He was the good son. He was the son who was there for his father, not like his brother who was off squandering the inheritance. Certainly that counts for something, doesn't it? And then that younger brother comes back and the father hugs him and restores him to sonship. Doesn't even say, see, I told you so. What is going on here? And that's just too much. He is angered. Greek philosopher Aristotle gave good advice regarding anger. He said, anybody can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, well, that's not within everybody's grasp. And this guy was angry. If you have ever been in a situation with your family or a friend's family or an acquaintance, and you've seen a family where one family member at a gathering becomes angry with another and leaves, how tense that situation is. How it's like a wet blanket on the festivities. How it is hurtful if something like that happens. That's what's going on here. And what happens with the father is interesting. Verse 28 tells us, so his father went out and pleaded with him. The father's compassion. He longs to see both sons restored to him. The father didn't have to go out. He could have sent a servant out. Tell that kid to get in here. He could have shouted out through the door, hey, get in here. But he didn't. He went out to plead with that son. And the word plead that Luke uses there is an interesting word. It's the same Greek word from which we get the word that John referred to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, the paraclete. The word has the idea of to call alongside of. You can almost picture that father coming up to that older son outside the house, putting his arm around him and saying, come on in, we miss you, your place is empty. And that, by the way, is what the Holy Spirit does with us. Calls us back to God. In this particular situation here, the father comes to him and pleads with him, and what does the older son do? Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, all these years, this has been going on a while, I have been slaving for you. And again, the wording that the older son uses is not, Dad, I've been working with you. It is a word that has the idea of servanthood, slaving. In other words, this son had felt like a slave. Even though he was a son, he had felt like a slave. I've been slaving for you. He had the idea that you earn a father's love by your good behavior and obedience. In fact, when you look at his words there, I never disobeyed your orders. Do you think that was really true? Is that possible? A son never disobeying his father's orders? Only Jesus, perhaps. But this guy thought that his situation was. And Jesus was relating this to the religious leaders of Judaism. You guys think that you have done it perfectly. And now you're angry to see me forgive these. Now, this idea of being the good boy and how that can set us up, if we faithfully love the Lord and want to serve Him, how that can set us up to be angry when God shows grace to those who we feel don't deserve it. Following stuff according to plan. There was a comedy movie that was put out a few years back called Paul Blart Mall Cop. Some of you maybe saw that. And in there, just briefly, the plot, what had happened is that there was a security guard in a shopping mall who was the only one that wasn't taken captive by a gang of thugs who came in. And so he was going to try to save his fellow workers there. He knew he was the only one that wasn't taken captive. He was going to try and save them. He was locked in this mall. And he wants to do everything just right. We've got a clip here of how he goes about it here.
Well, it looks like they moved the hostages into the teller area. I'm going to get a closer look.
Do you get the feeling that he had maybe seen one too many law enforcement movies? This is the way you act. You roll through the scene, and this older brother, this is the way you earn the father's love. You do it this way and this way, and then he will love you. You see, when you feel you are doing it right, then you feel you deserve something in return. That's the subtle problem of the religiously committed. Of those who love the Lord and want to serve Him, we can begin to feel like, there, now I deserve some blessings. There, I'm better off than these people, and I'm have a leg up on those who don't serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul understood grace deeply. And even when he was speaking to pagans who had never heard the gospel before, he wanted them to understand something that was foundational to the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen to his words. He was speaking on Mars Hill in the city of Athens to pagan philosophers. Here's what he said. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. But he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. What Paul wanted them to understand, the Pharisees also need to understand, God doesn't need us. And nothing that we do can make him love us more or less. And nothing that we do make us more worthy than anyone else. Sociologist Brené Brown, in an article entitled "The Power of Vulnerability," talked about how we are hungry for the freedom to admit our vulnerability. But see, when you play the game the Pharisees played, you try to be obedient because you want everybody to think that you don't make mistakes. And Brené Brown pushes us in her article to embrace our own brokenness with the reality that we aren't alone in it, that we are just every one of us one step from the broken people all around us. When we look at those who we feel aren't doing it right, aren't doing it as good as us, most of us need to understand we are one paycheck, one divorce, one drug-addicted kid, one mental health diagnosis, one serious illness, one sexual assault, one drinking binge, one night of unprotected sex, one affair away from being those people, the ones whom we don't trust. It is crucial. The Pharisees needed to learn this. And he goes on and describes the son's address. As this boy answered his father, he said, "Look, I've been slaving for you all these years. I've never disobeyed you. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. You didn't even send us to McDonald's." In other words, I'm feeling a little bit underappreciated here. That's what he was feeling. You don't appreciate what I've done. I'm different than this younger son of yours. And by the way, that's exactly what he goes on to say in verse 30. When this son of yours, he doesn't say when my brother, this son of yours, he tries to dissociate himself from him. I'm not like him. I'm better than him. When this son of yours returns, he squandered your property with prostitutes. When he comes home, what do? You kill the fattened calf. Whenever we tie our worth to our behavior, we come up bad. Whenever we tie our worth to comparing with someone else, we come up bad. Either we will see ourselves as doing it better than they, and therefore feel we are above them, or we will feel we are doing it worse than they and become discouraged and feel like there's no hope. And now in this situation, Jesus goes on to talk about this elder brother because he had no idea what he was doing. He was begrudging the grace of the Father. General William Oglethorpe was one time speaking with John Wesley, and he told John Wesley, "Just so you know, John Wesley, I never forgive." And John Wesley reportedly replied to him saying, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." And these Pharisees, this elder brother, had forgotten that they too had received grace, that they were sinners. If we begin to resent those who haven't been faithful to God, we need to be careful. If we begin to desire God's judgment upon those sinners out there, we need to be careful. Some of us perhaps heard news here recently, big news yesterday, how Ireland changed their constitution to formalize gay marriage as legitimate, as the first nation to do so. What was going through your heart? I can understand if there was grief over this world and how we stray away, but if there was a feeling of disgust with those sinners, how do you look at someone who is caught in a web? How do you look at someone who's making bad decisions? How do you look at a politician you don't agree with? Disgust? We need to understand the Father, God the Father, represented by this loving Father, was not disgusted with the sinner. He was not disgusted with the older brother. He was disgusted with sin. He was disgusted with behavior, but not the person. And this father, in this account, waited for the younger son to come back and received him. And when the older son stood outside angry, he went out there for him also. Dads, moms, you know this to be the case. Your heart goes out for the children that are separated, the child that is hurting, the child that is going through a difficult time, and you'll do anything to bring reconciliation and healing. That's the heart of God the Father. Brian Bill, pastor, notes good comparison. He said, one younger son was an open sinner, the older brother was a hidden sinner. The younger brother was an unrighteous son, the older brother was a self-righteous son. The younger brother was extremely wicked in his behavior, the other brother, the older brother, extremely moral in his behavior. And then how does that cause the one who is extremely moral to look at the other? With anger. Joe Stoll, past president at the Moody Bible Institute, said, the American church is often long on mad and short on grace. We're mad at politicians, we're mad at the media, we're mad at the president, we're mad at those who live their lives differently than we do. He said, friends, let's stop being so angry with people who sin, because lost people who are going to sin because they're lost, and Christians are going to sin because they're not perfect. So let's stop getting angry with people who sin differently than we do. Let's hate the real enemy. Let's hate sin. Let's hate the devil. But let's not hate people caught in sin. Let's not be angry older brothers who say they deserve judgment, and we become angry when they receive grace. A Jewish Hasidic story tells of a great celebration in heaven after the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians in the Red Sea. You guys are all familiar with that account. Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea. It parted. They reached the other side. The Egyptian army followed them in. The waters came back over and destroyed the Egyptian army. Now, according to this Jewish legend, there was a great celebration in heaven at that point. And then one of the angels asked the archangel Michael, where is God? Why isn't God here celebrating? And Michael, the archangel, answers, God is not here because he's off weeping himself. You see, many thousands were drowned today. God looks at those who are separated from him, and as a father who loves his child, his heart breaks, and he would do whatever to bring them back. So maybe it's a good idea, like the religious leaders of Judaism, for me at times, to question myself and say, how do I look at those who I sin differently from? How do I look at those who are caught in some sin? Disgust? Self-righteousness? Thinking I'd never do that? We think that we want justice, but what we really need, every one of us, is grace. And this younger son came back. There was a commotion. The older son saw what was going on. He made a comparison, and he felt unappreciated. Verse 31, he saw a different example. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. I want us to notice how the father related to his son. That older son did not say, my father, but the father said, my son. You are still my son. You can be out here and be angry, but you are still my son. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. In other words, you've received all that I have by grace. It's all yours. Have you forgotten that? This older son thought that he was earning it by his good behavior. And the father was saying, no, it's all yours. Everything I have is yours. And you are always with me. How to communicate that people are more important than what they do. the younger or the older son thought that he was worthy of his father because he lived as an obedient son. The father wanted him to know, no, you are important to me because you are my son. Even standing out here on the porch angry, you are my son and you're valuable to me. You are always with me and everything I have is yours. When we try to earn or try to repay the grace of God, we come up feeling like either we failed and there's no hope, or like we've done it and there's pride. The father's compulsion, notice his words back, we had to celebrate. The word he uses there means it was necessary. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found. I think a number of years ago I told the story of a friend, pastor friend in this area. Before we went to Venezuela, I had gotten to know a pastor in the Partyville area whose father I was familiar with. The pastor's name was Tim Bailey. Tim was there in Partyville for just a few years, but his dad was pretty well known in the Christian community. Joe Bailey was the president of David C. Cook Publishing back in the 1980s, and an author, had written a number of books and wrote for Christianity Today, different articles, and fairly well known. Joe Bailey was a gentle, godly Christian leader, and he one time told the story how one of his sons rebelled back in the days of the hippie movement. Now, he doesn't name the son, but I think it's Tim, because that he goes on to say that son later became a pastor. And the son grew his hair long during those days, moved out of the house, moved into a communal flop house. Late one night, Joe Bailey received a call informing him that his son was being held in one of the Chicago police stations. So Joe Bailey got out of bed, got dressed, went down to the police station, and they had no record of his son being there. So he made the rounds to several police stations before he realized that the call had been a prank. Now, by this time, it was about 2 a.m. in the morning, but before he went home, Joe Bailey went by the flop house where his son was living. He went in the door. The door was always unlocked. He stepped over several bodies sleeping on the floor, young people, hippie style, sleeping on the floor, and he found his son asleep on his bed. Joe Bailey gently bent over his son and kissed him on the cheek before he went home to bed. Now, when Joe Bailey told this story, he went on to say that his son was now a pastor. Well, years later, Tim told his dad, "Dad, do you know what it was that turned me around?" And Joe Bailey said, "No, I don't. What was it?" And he said, "Dad, it was that night you came into my room and kissed me. You thought I was asleep, but I wasn't. And I thought at that moment, if my dad comes in here and loves me that much, I had better get my life right with God." Love is a tremendous motivator. And that father who received back that prodigal son who came back also went out on the porch to bring in that elder brother who was so, so angry. A commotion, a comparison, and compassion. These sons, you say, well, they were vastly different. And in some respects, they were vastly different, but they were very much the same in other ways. Both of them seemed to think that they could have a better time without their father. The older one wanted to celebrate with his friends, never got to, and the younger one took off for a distant country to. Both of them needed a compassionate father to call them back. Both of them needed that relationship with their father restored. Both sons had become slaves to their desires. The parable here is all about grace. No one deserves the goodness of the Father. If you have made a pigsty of your life, if I have made a pigsty of my life, the Father is waiting for us to get out of the pigsty and come back to Him and seek to be reconciled with Him. That's what God wants for each of us. That's the younger son. On the other hand, far more likely for many of us here in church this morning, that we're in the position of the older brother and we have sought to be faithful to God. But let me ask us, how do you look at the world around you? How do you look at those who are living a lifestyle caught in habits that you despise? Are you disgusted with those sinners that you see in the news? As we look at this situation, it's a message of grace. Someone once asked Abraham Lincoln how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners once they had finally been defeated. Once they had returned to the Union of the United States, what are you going to do with those rebellious Southerners? Now, the person who asked the question expected that Lincoln would have some form of vengeance already in his mind about what he would do. And this is how Abraham Lincoln answered. I will treat them as if they had never been away. Fair? No, it's not fair. Grace is never fair. We want justice, but only on others, not on ourselves. What we need, ourselves and others, is grace. May God fill us with grace, all of us. May we see ourselves in this account that Jesus told, realizing that none of us deserve the compassion of the Father. But once we're reconciled to Him, He invites us not only to receive His compassion, but to give it. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your great love, your forgiveness. We're all, Lord, caught in a web of sin apart from you, whether it is outward sin or whether it is an inward sense of pride, goodness. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, we thank you for your grace this morning. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being called to be your children, for the inheritance that we have that we did not earn, that we can never repay. Lord, we want to give grace just as we've received grace. And we want to celebrate with everyone who returns. And Lord, we want to love those who are apart yet and desire them to come back just as you do. So this morning, Lord, we pray that you'd fill us with your heart and that you'd be honored through us. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.